Father, we thank you that we have an opportunity to gather together and to look into your word. We thank you for the privilege that you've given us in keeping and protecting and then distributing your word so that we can all have your word, Lord God. And that truly is a privilege. May we be diligent in seeking you, and may we be good stewards and good keepers over the trust that you've given us, that is your word, Lord God. And we believe, Lord, as you say in your word, that your word will not return void or empty. That as we open it with the right heart and right mind, humbly seeking you, that you'll speak to our hearts and you build our spirits and make us strong in you, Lord Jesus. We do pray, God, that as we are passionate and excited about what you have to say to us, that would also spread, Lord, to our communities and to our nation as a whole, Lord, that there would be a return to you and a return to your word. So bless this time, Lord God. We look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, why don't we, I know you just were standing and sitting. Let's stand one more time as we read God's word. We're in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 15, verse 12. Acts 15, verse 12. And we're going to look at verse 12 through 21 this morning. Acts 15, 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Know too, God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." You may be seated. Chapter 15 of the book of Acts is very, very pivotal, very important. It's one of those chapters that we need to recognize and understand, really dictates for us what goes on throughout the rest of the book, throughout the rest of the church, throughout the letters that Paul wrote, throughout all the epistles, the things that John wrote, the things in the New Testament. This is that pivotal moment where the church is deciding about salvation, deciding how one gets saved, and deciding what is necessary and what is involved. You see, in Acts chapter 15 is where the church at Antioch, the Gentile church, had received the grace of God. And as they received the grace of God, there were those who had come in saying that the grace of God was not sufficient, but there was more needed. "That's fantastic," they would say, "that God has now come to you, but you now must look at and obey the laws of Moses. You must be circumcised and do other things to be saved." So Paul and Barnabas, just back from their missionary journey, seeing God do amazing things, not through circumcision, not through the law of Moses, but through the grace of God preached through his word, they saw amazing things happen. And so, what is it? Is it grace that saves? Or is it grace and then other things that save? Or is it works that save? This is the issue facing this early church. We looked last week at legalism and the dangers of legalism, trying to gain favor or try to get God to look at us favorably by who we are and what we do. This morning, then, we kind of want to turn the tables a little bit. Understanding the context is still the same, but we want to look at lessons in grace. Lessons in grace. That's the title of the message this morning. Do we really understand grace this morning? You may say to yourself, I'm trying. Well, that's the problem. Trying. God would say to us this morning, stop trying and start abiding. It's not about trying and trying to earn gain and merit. We've talked about that before. You can't emphasize that enough. Why? Because it's something we like to fall back into. Naturally, we gravitate towards. And so we have to move against that tendency of legalism and move and continue steadfast in grace. Peter, his prayer in his second letter was that the people would grow in grace. What a neat thing, huh? That we would grow in our understanding, in our development of realization of the grace of God. We really need this. Because this is how we are to relate to God, through His grace. And we can't relate to Him through works, through efforts, and through the things we do, which we so often want to do. And so, to understand God's grace now, as we go into Acts chapter 15, let's take a look at verse 12. At verse 12, as this church in Antioch, the first Gentile church, was faced with this problem of, is it really by grace or not? They sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to discuss the issue with the elders and leaders there, kind of the headquarters church, to find out and to have a council and to realize what is really the basis here. See, you have to understand, there's a centuries of history here, centuries of tradition that are being broken down, the separation of Jews and Gentiles, the bringing in together of the Jews and the Gentiles in that institution that the Bible calls the church, the called out ones. It's the assembly of all who had come to Jesus Christ. No separation. That was a big thing. So they're working out these issues now. Issues that you always get when you allow the grace of God to reach out to all different types of people that you may be even uncomfortable with or not be comfortable sitting next to, somebody that is from a different side of the tract or a different color or creed or somebody that's different than us. These are the issues and the walls that God's trying to break down. Verse 12, Acts 15, then all the multitude, they kept silent and they listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And so at this council, as they're discussing the means for salvation, Peter spoke first. That's what we looked at last week. Peter spoke sort of about the things that God was presently doing, giving examples, giving testimony, logically reasoning through them that it was never by works, but it was always by grace. It wasn't an Old Testament was by works and then the New Testament was by grace. It was always that way. But what he's first now passing the baton is Paul and Barnabas stand up and they begin to speak, and their testimony is that as they went on their missionary journey, that there, through them, signs and wonders, or miracles and wonders from God, went out to the Gentiles. The first thing I'd like to point out is, if you're taking notes, it's the working of grace, how grace works. And really what we see is, as Paul and Barnabas are pointing out, that the work of grace is a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. See, If we don't understand how God's grace works, what we do is then fall into works. That's one of those pitfalls. We may even have the understanding of grace, but we still keep falling back into that trap of works because we don't understand that the lesson in grace or the understanding of grace is really a work of the Holy Spirit. And that word miracle there, it's a supernatural sign that points to God. A supernatural sign that points to God. That's the literal translation in the Greek. A supernatural, it's a sign. And that's really what grace is. And that's what God was trying to work in the Gentiles, is a work that would be a sign that there's something behind what's happening, that God is the manufacturer of the result of His grace that they saw in the Gentiles. You see, what's happening here is as God's work goes out now, not just to the Jews, but it's going out to the Gentiles, the Jews would have to sit and think and wonder, it's not the law anymore. The law is not doing it. Because we see God's favor going towards a group of people that's not like us. How do you deny the work of grace? And that's what, when people would travel through these areas where the gospel was preached by the early disciples, what they would witness was the great grace of God had visited that area. And so the working of grace is supernatural, so that nobody could boast. Nobody could brag. Nobody can point to some sort of distinction that they would get an honor above somebody else. Because the working of grace, it's all supernatural. It's divine. That second word, wonder, it's a divine awe. So a miracle would be a supernatural sign of God. That sign, a sign points to something, right? The work of grace would point that there's something behind that grace. And then that wonder is a divine awe. That they would say, oh, wow, there's something real happening here. And that real thing that was happening was the tangible evidence, not something you could really measure, but something you would experience as you would encounter a people who have received the favor of God. Hopefully, just like us this morning, we're a people that have received the favor of God. Unmerited, unearned favor of God. That's what grace is, correct? And so the working of grace, the first thing that Paul is pointing to is he's saying that work, it was miraculous, it was a sign, there was something distinguishable, something characteristic that people really couldn't deny, that the Gentiles were one way and now they were another way. And as we're going to find out, it wasn't at first necessarily a moral thing either. Because the Gentiles had a lot of difficulties in the areas of morality. And that is important, and that is a fruit that something's going on in a person's life. But what was initially noticed was the initial change in heart of a person who knows and understands real grace. And what I believe that was is they saw an amazing love that was set upon these people. That the love of God would go out. The Jews would really have a hard time. Even those Jews who would convert to Christianity, still having a hard time thinking that the Gentiles could come in through grace and not through being good people. The church was really struggling with that. This council was all about that. And for us, if we are going to have a lesson in grace, we first have to understand this is a miraculous thing that visits us, that God's favor comes upon us, and it has nothing to do with us being good. us being good is a result of us meeting God. Us meeting God has nothing to do with us being good. Do we get it? Because it's a miraculous work. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace, would it? If we were good enough that God would say, look at that man or look at that woman and look at how wonderful they are, that wouldn't be grace, would it? But the work of grace is completely unmerited. It's a miracle, really. And it's a working that God miraculously works in bestowing upon us. We need to understand that. The second thing, notice this. Let me read it again. Then all the multitude kept silent, listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them amongst the Gentiles. So if we sort of lay the groundwork and understand that grace is just a one-sided deal of God unilaterally bestowing His favor, His blessing upon us, why is it that we don't always experience it and access it? Because naturally our minds would say, well, this grace, if we kind of understand it, it's a wonderful thing. Well, I want it. I want God's favor. I want His blessing. I want Him to think favorably of me. Well, how did the Gentiles get it? What's the vehicle that accesses grace? That's the second point. The access to God's grace. What is it? It's just one thing. It's one thing. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 pointed out. It's by grace you are saved through, what's the vehicle that takes us there? Faith. And that's it. And that's it. Nothing more. It's just faith. And so there's kind of two sides of this coin. If we're here today and we're not experiencing the fullness of God's grace, it could be a lack of faith. A lack of faith because somewhere, some way, maybe we want to earn it or we think we need to get it through what we do. But the access, the way we get God's grace is simply faith. And what is that? It's believing. That's it. It's believing what God says. It's reading His Word and saying, God, I believe that. And that's where some of the difficulty comes in. Because we can read God's Word and maybe have some mental agreement there, but do we believe it with all of our heart? That's the vehicle. That's the bus. That's what carries us and takes us to access God's grace. It's just faith. It's just believing. I read God's Word and I believe it. And that's it. And we all know what it's like when we read God's Word and we're in a meeting like this and I agree with that. I understand. And then we get into the areas where we have the opportunity to exercise our faith. And then all of a sudden, all of it goes out the window. Am I just like that, or sometimes you guys too? I guess it's just me. No, I'm just kidding. But we all know what that means. It means that when we get in the trenches, that's when we need to realize and understand, I believe God. Now I believe. See, faith is something that needs to be exercised, isn't it? And that's the big problem that faith, quote unquote, teachers have. Because the way they teach, you never need to exercise faith because God gives you everything materialistically that you'd ever want and desire, and you never get sick, and everything is taken care of, and your life is a life of comfort and ease, and so you never need to exercise faith. But see, faith needs to be exercised. And that's why God allows our faith to be exercised. Because it's that faith that accesses grace. And so if we don't have faith, if we get into the trenches, and what's the trenches for us? It's just going out and living our life. And things are hard and difficult. What in those times is going to keep us is saying, like Job said, you know, everything's falling apart. Everything is not working the way I thought it would work. But you know, although you slay me, I will what? I will trust you. See, it's not the event, the thing that's happening to us, that's such the big deal. Did you know that? What's the big deal is our response to that event. That's the big deal. Because God says that He'll give us tests. He'll allow us to be put in positions where our faith has to be exercised. How do we respond to that? The only thing that really matters in those times is faith. That's it. And so it's the working of faith in our life that accesses the grace of God. And that's why it's so important for us. It's not enough just to read our Bibles. But we read our Bibles believing in faith and trusting them. The book of Hebrews points out so clearly that if we have the Word and read the Word without mixing it with faith, it's of no good. It's of no good. And when faith really has the opportunity to operate, it's in those difficult times. Praise God that He exercises our faith. Count it all joy, my brethren, James says, when you go through these various trials, knowing that these trials produce patience, and let patience have its perfect work so that you may be complete and lacking in nothing. James chapter 1. The access to that grace, it requires faith. So are we a people that read our Word and you say, yes, I believe that, no matter what? Now we're accessing God's grace. But do you see kind of now how there can be in our minds a theory that we accept, but we may have a harder time with the practicality and the working it out? I see that being a big problem. And you know, that's why another reason why God will allow us to experience faith in difficult times when we really have to exercise it. Because faith is not a theory. It's very real. Faith is something that must be used and must be exercised. The next point I'd like to show you is the realization of God's grace. The realization of God's grace. Look at verse 13. After they had become silent. So Paul and Barnabas now sit down. Well, I don't know if they sat down, but they're not in the picture. They may have been standing up. I don't know. Now James comes in. James, this is not the apostle James who was martyred earlier in the book of Acts. This is the half-brother of Jesus. This James, he answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon," who's that? Peter, good, excellent. So he goes back to Peter's Hebrew name, probably because he's talking more to the Judaizers or those coming from that Jewish background. But he says, "Simon," speaking of Peter, "he has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name." Simon, Peter, he was the first guy that really took the gospel to the Gentiles, right? He was the first guy. He was not a willing participant in taking the gospel to the Gentiles, because he too was a little having difficulty thinking that these unclean, immoral people could be just have the same grace and the same access to God and to heaven as he had. He had a hard time with that. But as God revealed through a vision and through circumstances that God was bringing together all, the Gentile and the Jew, then Peter would obediently follow and take the gospel out to them. But see, the next point I'd like to point out to us is that this is now where the church is starting to have a realization or revelation of God's grace. They are now for the first time realizing, understanding, and knowing and agreeing all together, coming to one, uniting on this one point, that it was grace. And boy, imagine thousands of years of tradition and ritual and teaching, ingraining that it was another way. That you access God through all these different ways and all these different means. And that the Jews, the Gentiles were outside of that. And now in one fell swoop, they're all coming together and realizing it is by grace. It's a wonderful realization for us this morning. To know and understand it is just by grace. And how do we access that grace? By faith. And that's it. That's the whole deal. If you and I understand and realize that here this morning in our hearts, not just here, but that we know it in our hearts and we understand it's the grace of the Lord, that we have done nothing to earn, that it's just a one-sided giving, and on our side, it's a receiving. Then now we realize and we understand we can never be the same when we understand the grace of God. It changes everything. The church is coming to that realization, and we see now, even, you know, from all these Jewish law keepers, Peter and Barnabas and Paul, the keeper of the law, the custodian of the law, the guy who realized, his realization was that the law amounted to a hill of dung. That him trying to be good and earn basically created for himself more of a mess than anything. And as you realize that, you see an enthusiasm, an excitement, and a passion, realizing that they are just recipients of God's grace. The next point I'd like to show you is the purpose of God's grace. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. The purpose of God's grace was so God can bring out a called out people for him, himself, his, for his name's sake. And that's the purpose of the work of God that he's done from the beginning. That he was looking to call out those who would believe on him. Only grace could do that. Because everything else separates. Everything else causes other ways or mechanisms to access God. But see, God's purpose in giving grace, what was behind all of this, is that a people could come to him who didn't have anything in themselves to earn or deserve. The people who get on the bus through faith and access God would simply be a people who would humble themselves and say, really, I can't do anything in and of myself to get to God. That would be the people that he would call out, that he would allow to come to him. Anybody who would say, God, I need you. And that's something that gets mocked quite a bit. Atheists will mock Christians for saying they need help, that they need something other than, that they need a higher being. But Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16, for it's the power of God unto salvation. I'm not ashamed of that. See, it's the person who says, I don't need a crutch. I don't need anything else. I'm my own man to myself. I can do it myself, is the one that can never access God's grace, because it takes humility. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so it's that step of humility that says, God, I just need you. I need your help. I can't do it on my own. And see, that was the very purpose of God's grace, that it would be His work. That it wouldn't be people's work or people's effort, but it'd be His work that people would just simply receive. The only way we can receive that work is to humble ourselves before God. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Those are the ones. And many of us have gotten saved when we have come to that real realization, probably all of us, when we realize, I'm at the bottom. Everything I've done hasn't worked. This is not going the way I thought it would go. I need help, God. And unfortunately, that's how God works. That's how we receive God's grace sometimes. Because it's the only way we can come to the point where we're humble, stripped, so that we can say, okay, God, I realize I am nothing. But the purpose of God's grace then was to call people to Himself. A people who would just understand and say, God, you're God and I'm not. You're God and I'm a person. And so God, help me. That was the purpose of His grace. The next point, as we look at verse 14 again, and we'll go through. It says, Simon has declared now how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written from the book of Amos. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. At this time, the tabernacle of David and the working of the Jewish religion was really struggling here. Is really at a problem. See, when they had rejected Christ, a few years later, 30 years later or so, the temple was destroyed and the Jews weren't able to practice religion as they normally would with the temple. That was all prophetic, wasn't it? See, God, what He's pointing out here now is that through the rejection of Jesus Christ by the Jews, that gave way to access through the non-Jews, through the Gentiles. And that was God's plan all along, that He would reach the Gentiles and He would allow them to be called out ones. But see, what we're understanding here is that there was now the reality of God's grace. That's my next point. The reality of God's grace didn't just start right here in Acts chapter 15. That was God's plan all the way from the beginning. Follow with me. So He's saying, after Israel falls, in verse 16, He says, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up. So God's saying He's going to set up, after it's ruined, He's going to set up again His kingdom in the house and His establishment of His kingdom here on earth. He's going to do that again. But notice in the beginning He says, after this, after the church, after God's working and extending grace towards the church, He's going to work with Israel once again, the Jew once again who has rejected them as a nation. Sure, there are individual Jews who come to the Lord, but as a nation, they have rejected Him. And so now God's dealing with the church. He's working in the midst of the church, but God is not through or finished with Israel. After the church, when is that? The rapture. When the church is taken out, God is then going to work once again with the nation of Israel. That's what this 7-year tribulation period is all about. It's God working with the nation of Israel once again to call back those people who have forsaken Him. And then after the 7-year period, we have the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And that is when Jesus sets up His kingdom once again back on earth. That's when God, Jesus, rules on earth here again. This is what Amos is speaking about. But the point that is being made is it's going to be after now God works with the Gentiles, the church. And the church really is, it's the called out ones of Jews and Gentiles, both coming together as one. But verse 17 says, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things, known to God from eternity are all His works. And so the reality of His grace didn't just begin here. It was the plan all from the beginning. I want to show you a couple things. Look at the very first book of your Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Should be an easy one to find. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After the fall of man, as sin entered into the world, right here in this chapter, then God's plan goes into action. And that's what is being pointed out in the book of Acts, that the reality of God's grace was something that came from the very beginning. Look at verse 15. It says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to Satan, and between your seed and her seed. So there would be a butting of heads, so to speak, between the devil and man, between evil and good. There would be a fight, a struggle between the devil and mankind. It says, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head. There it is. He shall bruise your head. Speaking of Jesus, prophetically, he shall bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. Here's the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. God is pointing out to us that the headship, the dominion that Satan has over mankind, there would be a time where that would be broken. And it would be broken as Satan bruises the heel of Jesus. That's him on the cross. That's what happened on the cross. So this wasn't a new thing. This is, our gospel is not a non-Jewish gospel or a non Old Testament gospel. This gospel is set for us that it was by faith, even in the Old Testament, even through all the sacrifices, that those were meant for them to help them to understand that there would be a person that would fulfill all those types, a person that would fulfill all those needs for bloody sacrifices, that those would be all fulfilled in a person, and that would be grace. And all the laws and rules and traditions that would develop from this point on would be laws and rules that would develop as a way for people to see and understand that they will come short of what God has required in order for us to have fellowship with Him. And what is that? It would be perfection. All of us will fall short of that. And all those dietary laws and rules and traditions and sacrifices that they would have to do would be constant reminders to them that they would need and look to a person who would do that for them once and for all. Turn with me to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. And let's look at verse 12. Genesis 22, verse 12. This is the whole thing with Abraham and Isaac going up on the mountain and God telling Abraham to sacrifice his son. And as they go up in obedience, Abraham goes up in verse 12. It says, and he says, God stopped him right in the middle of this act. And God said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and he looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its thorns. So Abraham went and he took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the place, the name of the place, the Lord will provide. Who will do that? The Lord will provide. As it is said unto this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. God, from the Old Testament, is trying to show what He was going to do. And as hideous as the story seems, to imagine what God asked Abraham to do, He was doing that so we can understand the extent of what God the Father really did in sending His Son to be a sacrifice for our sins. But you see the emphasis there? The Lord will provide. It was Him, it was His plan from the beginning. And so you say, well, Abraham, he was a guy that God blessed and had favor. He is a man that God loved. But it said about Abraham that it was by faith for him as well. That it was his faith that God accounted righteousness to him. It was by his faith that God said, to your account goes righteousness. Because as you follow through Abraham's story, he messed up a lot. He did some really messed up things. But it by faith, his faith made it so righteousness was accounted to him, given to him. Turn back with me to the book of Acts then. And so in this Jerusalem council, they are stressing the point that from the very beginning, it was always grace. It's just in the Old Testament, they would look forward to grace. And now we look back to grace, the cross. And so it was always that event that God would demonstrate His love and demonstrate and prove His plan. But it was told from the very beginning how that would happen. And so the reality of grace, that the disciples and the Judaizers are now beginning to realize that this was God's plan all the way from the beginning. And those who missed Jesus were those who didn't see that, who didn't see this was God's plan from the very beginning. And so God's grace now is beginning to take root in their lives. The establishment after the explanation of the miracles, an explanation of the realization and the demonstration of God's grace, and then seeing it working through the Old Testament on into the New Testament to come to the point of the cross, now there has to be some practicality about it. How does that work itself out then in my everyday life? And that's the final thing that we see here as we look at verse 18. It says, known to God from eternity are all His works. So God, from the very beginning, He pointed this out, His work of grace. It says, therefore, so because of everything we established at this council, guys, He's saying that we've established all these facts And it is by grace. We all are in agreement here. And we access God's grace through one thing. It's faith. So because of all that, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. And there's the practicality of God's grace. And God would say to us this morning, stop troubling each other about the grace of God. And anybody who would trouble you about the grace of God, how do we get troubled by the grace of God? We talked about that last week, but it's by adding to the grace of God or not allowing somebody else to experience the grace of God and wanting to heap burdens on another person or wanting another person to have to do things to have the favor of God and just not allowing everybody to be recipients of the grace. That's what was happening with the Judaizers to the Gentiles. They just thought they're so dirty and unclean and they have these practices that are so gross to me. We're going to see that in a second. But God is saying, well, it was grace that went out to them just like it went out to you. The same way. And so don't trouble them. Let them enjoy the grace of God. And that's what a legalist will always do. They'll trouble people, burden people with things that they need to do. Instead of just saying, it's by grace you're saved, right on. Let one another enjoy that grace. And so after the establishment of grace, the practical issue then was, you know what, let them enjoy that. Let them have what God has given to them and don't trouble them. It's very practical. It's good for us, good lesson for us to know for us personally not to let people trouble us about the grace of God because we're all equal. We're all favorites of God and He gives us the grace that we will want to have. He doesn't hold any grace back. And sometimes we can think, well, I'm doing this, so I should get more grace. And they don't do that, and that's the trap we fall into. See, even in a positive way, we can distort the grace of God by thinking, well, I deserve more grace than that person because I do this and I don't do that. That's a problem. Did you know that the person that's weaker in the faith and makes mistakes and messes up has the same amount of grace that you and I and everybody else has? That's hard to accept sometimes, isn't it? But you know, that's our God. Because He's saying, again, you don't deserve it. So let them have it too. Quit troubling them. That's the practical outworking of the grace of God. But then, notice this. He says, don't trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God. Don't put more things on them. Let them come. But, in verse 20, that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols. From sexual immorality. From things strangled and from blood. Okay, this is neat because there are some things that this Jerusalem Council is asking that these Gentiles be taught. And what it is that they're asking these Gentiles, because basically they've established that these Gentiles, even though they eat gross things according to the Jews, they eat things that are not kosher, and they're sexually immoral and do all those things, but not because of their goodness, but they received grace based on their turning to God. But now we need to teach them some things. And those things, one is a moral issue, straight out. It's sexual immorality. See, a lot of what was going on with the Gentiles, they probably didn't know there was anything wrong with it. And see, sometimes, especially with new Christians or those who are not Christians at all, we have to be careful not to put forth first all these legal requirements or all the things that they should be doing before they have a relationship. We can't demand behavior if the person doesn't have within them the ability to meet that behavior. And so we need to draw people into a relationship, and the behavior will follow as they come to know God. It's not the other way around. And that's some of the problem with political activism with Christians, is they're trying to change the world by having the world conform to God when they don't have the power to conform to God. As a church, we need to not be political activists, but we need to be evangelists. That's how the early church changed the world. It was through evangelism. That's how slavery ended. And that's how the Roman Empire came to a fall. They evangelized. And because of their evangelization of people, everything changed. But see, that one issue then, they probably didn't even know, because a lot of the idol worship in those days involved sexual immorality. And probably a lot of people today, they're sexual immoral outside of the church, or those who are not Christians, and they maybe don't really know that that's wrong. And so you need to be a little gentle in bringing them into a relationship first. And the behavior will follow. We need to be a little careful about it. Doesn't mean we condone or say it's right. It means that we need to understand that a person is going to act the only way that they know how. And unless they're born again, they can't act another way. But see, we need to be like that with our children too. Sure, we set rules and boundaries, but we need to teach them about the love of Christ and draw them into a relationship with Christ. And if we're just constantly demanding a behavior that they don't have the ability to meet because God's not in their heart, they're always going to struggle with that. We need to teach them about Jesus and bring them into a relationship with Jesus. And when they are, then we need to encourage them in that relationship. So the moral issue was stated, and the direction was to encourage them to not to be sexually immoral. But then we see the other regulations had to do with things that weren't moral issues, but they were things that were stumbling issues. You see, the Jews had entrenched in them that if they were to eat an animal that was strangled, all the blood wouldn't be out of that animal. And they weren't to eat, the book of Leviticus stated that they weren't to eat animals that had blood in them. So they had a certain way that they'd kill an animal, make sure all the blood was out, and they stick to a lot of those dietary practices today. And so in the early days, kind of like now, there would be a lot of love feasts or potlucks or getting together and fellowshipping and eating. And if the Gentiles were to come in and say, hey, look at my meat. I got it in the market. It's the best meat because it was offered to an idol. That would be the best meat. And say, hey, we're all under grace. Here you go, Jew guy. Take a big bite of this. It might be cooked a little rare and blood dripping out. And that would stumble them. Even though the Jews... Now, they didn't have to keep those laws or anything like that. But now what we're seeing is not the law of Moses, but the law of grace. And you know what that says? That love is supreme. The law of grace says love is the ultimate. And you know, if I go to a barbecue and we're having a church function and there are those who are stumbled by my eating of meat that's sacrificed to idols, even though for me it doesn't mean anything. I love the Lord. I'm a Christian. Has nothing to do. I'm not going to go to hell because this meat was sacrificed to idol or it has a little blood dripping out of it. But you know, Bernie might have a problem with that. Am I considering Bernie? Am I thinking, you know, is this going to be good for him? And that's what the law of love says. This is what what the law is now fulfilled in, it's love. And what that means is the church now was to consider one another. For years, they were divided. They weren't considering one another. They didn't care about one another. But now, because of what Christ did, they were in love to just consider their actions and how they may affect other people. And see, sometimes we can say, I have the liberty to do this or that, which may be true, but at the same time, we have to think, is that going to cause my brother to stumble? Is that going to be an issue for somebody else? Is that going to be a compromise in love? And see, now the supreme law, if we understand grace and what He's done for us, practically speaking now, what is ultimate in our life is love. And so our actions should be such that love would be like the love of Christ and it would be considerate of other people. See, just like sin, we're not an island to ourselves. When we sin, it affects a lot of people. The same thing with our relationship with God and the way we live our life. It affects people. And so we need to consider what we do and how it may affect people. And that doesn't mean that we let other people dictate to us our lives. But what it means, there just needs to be a sensitivity. There needs to be understanding. We don't want to be stumbling blocks, do we? We want to be stepping stones. We want our life to be bridges to God and not anything that would cause somebody to misunderstand God or disconnect with God. That's exactly what the Pharisees did, and that's exactly what a lot of these guys who are being talked to about the rules did. They would turn people away from God. And see, our lives need to be lived in such a way where it turns people to God. What that means at times, it means we may have to forego our personal liberties and rights for the sake of our brothers. Wisdom from above, we learn in the book of James, is first pure, peaceable, it's willing to yield. I like that. Because if we're connected to one another, then there are going to be times where we need to be willing to yield to one another. And a lot of the issues that we may divide over are not doctrinal issues. They're issues in just the way we do things or the way we like things. And they're the exercise of our personal rights. And that's where division comes in. In those areas, we need to be willing to yield. We need to be able to say, really, if I do this, I have the liberty to do this, but is it worth it that I may gain some personal enjoyment so that many others may be compromised? Is that worth it to me? The teaching to these early Gentiles, be sensitive to your Jewish brothers. Understand that for years they've held to these dietary laws and traditions. So is it a big thing that you eat meat that's not offered to idols or that you eat meat that hasn't been strayed? Is that a big thing to you? And a lot of people say, well, I have the liberty to do that and I'm going to do that. Nobody can tell me I'm not going to do that. Well, is that the law of love? What's winning out here? What's the big thing here? Is it love or is it the exercise of your own personal rights? Are we willing to yield to what's best, willing to submit to one another in these outside areas, not these doctrinal issues? That's a big thing, isn't it? We're kind of hitting on a thing that we see can be a problem in a lot of churches and a lot of our own lives, in our families, that we're just not willing to yield in certain areas, in areas pertaining to our personal rights. To illustrate that, I just want to point out one thing. Turn to the book of Philippians. We're going to end there. So the practice of grace then means that our actions are determined by our love. The love God has for us and the love that we should have for one another. The book of Philippians. Chapter 2, this is practically how it all works out. And this is really good to teach our children. If you have multiple kids, you know, sometimes there can be such a difficulty in their relationships and they're fighting and bickering. And the thing is, as adults, it's the same thing. We're just a little smoother about it. We can be a little more grown up in those areas, but it can be the same thing. And Paul points this out. He says, therefore, in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of spirit, if any affection of mercy. Basically, the first part of the book of Philippians, and now here he's pointing out, if you've experienced the love of God yourself, if God has touched you, he says, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded. How can a diverse group of people be like-minded? Because we all have our opinions, we all have our ideas, we all have the way we see things. How can such a diverse group, look at the first church, how diverse they must have been. You don't get more diverse than Jews and Gentiles. And so, how do we become like-minded? He says, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. How do we do that? We're exhorted, if we've been touched by God, to be one with each other. This is the practical outworking of grace. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. That all that we do, all our actions should be done for God's glory and not our own. Not the exercise of our own personal rights, but that God's love and His glory would reign. That's all. That's our motive. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Would that solve a lot of problems? If you and I would consider the other person as more important than ourselves, we'd be willing to yield to what they're... If they want their way, by golly, let them get their way. It's okay. Can you think of an Old Testament example? I think of Lot and his uncle. Does anybody know his uncle's name? Very good. Abraham or Abram. But you remember the story. Abraham, Abram, and Lot. Their uncle and nephew, they had a land. And they were side by side together. They're like next door neighbors. And they had begun to grow and multiply with their flocks and with their people. And so they started to bicker. Their people started to bicker. And Lot, perfect example. Abraham, he says, hey, Lot, nephew, I'm the patriarch. I'm the one who God has given me heir and rights over this whole land. But you know, there's some bickering going on here. There's some fighting. So Lot, even though I should be able to pick the land that I want, he says, you pick. You choose what you want. You go there and I'll go the other way. Perfect example of this. And so what did Lot do? He made a bad choice because he said, you know what, uncle? He should have said, I trust God and you're really the one who should pick. But so you go and pick. I'm just going to let God pick for me and I'm willing to yield to you. But know what he did? He looked up and he saw the land was good. He said, hey, that's what I'm taking. I'm taking the good land, uncle. And so uncle says, you know what, go ahead and you take that land. Well, that land happened to be over near Sodom and Gomorrah. End of the story, didn't work out really good because he chose not by faith but by sight what looked good. Follow with me now. Abraham, his life ended up incredible, blessed, because he was able to say, you know what? I'm willing to yield. You can go take that. God's going to bless me. So I don't have to fight for my rights. I don't have to exert my will and my rights and what is owed to me. I can let God do that. And so that's a perfect illustration here that we don't need to rise up and exercise what is dutifully and willfully ours, especially if it compromises the glory of God. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In verse 5, it says, now let this mind be in you. This is the mind, he says, which was in Jesus Christ. Think like Jesus thought. How did Jesus think? He was in the form of God. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. So Jesus was God. No problem. But he made himself of no reputation. He voluntarily made himself of nothing. Imagine that. God said, I will make myself nothing for the betterment of other people. Even people who don't deserve it. I'm going to make myself nothing for the glory and the sake of other people. He made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of the bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And as a result of all that, what happened? Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, those of earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What does that say? To the glory of the Father. That's the whole deal right there. And so, as we go here this morning, as we've been touched by grace and the grace has worked out in our life, it needs to take on footprints. It needs to be practical in our life. It needs to be exercised that we've received the grace of God. And practically speaking, then, that's what's important, the glory of God, and that our life is a life such that God will make sure we have everything we need. We don't need to worry about God taking away from us or other people taking away from us, or if we acquiesce to another exerting their rights, that God's going to say, oh, sorry, you didn't fight for your rights, so you're going to lose everything. God is good. And the grace is an example and a demonstration that all he wants to do in our life is to continue to give us that goodness. How do we access it? By faith. That's it. Amen. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you that we can experience, Lord, ourselves here today, your grace. We love you, God, and as you told Paul, your grace is certainly sufficient for us today. That's all we need as we go from here. As we face our challenges and we face the difficulties and we face even the joys and even the good things, Lord, your grace is sufficient for all that. And that's why we can truly say, your grace is amazing, God. Amazing grace. How sweet it is. Father, I pray this morning that we would all be those who can really enjoy our relationship with you, enjoy your grace, love you, God, through your grace. And God, help us when we get in those difficult times to access your grace through faith, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing the last song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light.